Good morning. Well, this morning I'd like to speak about the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective.
Understanding the true purpose of life. Understanding the true purpose of life. And I'd like to start off in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The 70 disciples returned with great joy because people were being healed. Miracles were taking place and demons were cast out. I mean, they were pumped, right? And Jesus reinforced the fact that he had given them authority over the demons. He said, "But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." However, Jesus then warned them not to rejoice that demons were subject to them. He says, even though those great things are happening, I don't want you to rejoice in that you are doing great miracles and demons are listening to you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I mean, the greatest joy is rejoice that you're saved. Jesus wasn't telling them to disregard the miracles of God, but that those things should not be the source of their joy. In other words, we're not to ignore when God is doing miracles, when people are being delivered, when people are being healed. We need to be thankful and appreciative and worship and praise God when he does miracles, heals people, delivers people from demonic bondage, and answers our many prayers. We need to be appreciative and thankful and praising and worshiping God. However, our source of joy should not be in the miracles, but in God himself and the wonderful salvation that he has given us through Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the greatest joy. You know, sometimes we're serving God and things are coming together, and other times things don't seem to be. But in either circumstance, if our joy is based on how things are going that day, we're going to be up and down. But if our joy is based on we're saved, our names are written in heaven, we've been saved and we've been forgiven. The joy that God gives us when we receive Christ is eternal, but the joy of this life is fleeting, right? The joy that God gives us when we receive Christ is eternal, but the joy of this life is fleeting. I remember when I first received Christ, it was 37 years ago, and I remember when I finally came and received Christ, I literally smiled for 3 days straight. Anytime I was awake, I was just smiling. You know, I was just so happy. You know, nothing had changed in circumstances around me, but everything had changed in my heart. And I was just so joyful. You know, but what happens over time, we take our focus off of our salvation and we start to look at circumstances and things that don't make us happy or whatever, and we become discouraged or disheartened. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." This scripture really gives us a kind of a proper perspective of this life. "And this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short." Paul is giving us an important insight about living in this temporal world. The important thing to understand when we're living in this temporal world, it's temporal. That's the important thing. It's temporal. You know, it's like when you buy a nice little piece of furniture and then your kid goes with some kind of knife and scratches it and you go, "Oh no, I was going to take that table to heaven." You know, so we got to realize that they are temporal. It doesn't mean we want our kids destroying our furniture, but it means that we need to put things in perspective. And it says, "And those who mourn as they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as they are not rejoicing. This life is so short and fleeting. Times of sadness and joy pass so quickly. It is as if they had never happened. You remember, I remember when my wife put on a surprise birthday party for me when I was 50 years old. That was 7 years ago. You know, that was fun at the time, but it was like, it's gone. It's gone. It's like, but the thing is, when we're sorrowful, we think like, I'm going to always be sorrowful. And when we're joyful, I'm going to be always joyful. My wife points out about men, I don't know about the rest of you men, but me, when I'm sick, I think I'll always be sick. You know, she says, you're not going to die. You know, like, you know, sometimes you just get, you know, you get really, really sick and you're nauseated and you think this is the end of life, right? But it passes, right? The time is short. The time is short. The times of sorrow and the times of joy, they're fleeting. In other words, it doesn't mean we can't enjoy them, but it means it's short. Those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. This life is so short. In reality, we never really own anything. We are only loaned things for a short time, and then we leave them behind. Isn't that true? We really don't own anything. I remember one time my wife and I, we just had gotten married, and we used to do things called go to garage sales. I don't know if you have that still. You know, but we used to do that in ancient Canada, go to garage sales, and we'd look at other people's junk and decide what we wanted to buy. And so, anyways, we're in this garage, we're going to this one house, and this person had died, so the family was selling all their stuff, and we went into the bedroom there, and they had, all this guy had, all these papers had been filed for years of newspaper articles all cut out and very carefully organized, and they were scattered. Somebody had taken them, just thrown across the bed, seeing if there was something nice in the filing cabinet. And all of a sudden, as my wife's looking on, she realizes, this was my old grade 10 history teacher. And he had spent a lifetime collecting newspaper articles and stuff and filing it away so that when he had classes, he could show them, you know, he could give them different articles and show them historical events and all from the, he spent years and years and years. But after he died, somebody treated them like a bunch of rubble. Our time is so short. You know, I like to, being an engineer, I like numbers. And if you, of course, some of you heard this before, but the number 15 is a nice number. 15 gives you a feeling. Now, for those that are older, you know that 15 years is not very long. Now, somebody who's 6 years old thinks 15 years is eternity. But for as we get older, we realize 15 years goes by so quick, right? I mean, before you know it, it's just gone. And to give you an example, you're firstborn, and you're just a little baby in diapers. 15 years go by, and now you're a teenager. Wow. Now another 15 years go by, and now you're 30. Now you're married and you're having babies that make diapers. Another 15 years go by, now you're actually middle-aged. Another 15 years will go by, now you're 60, and now you're ready for retirement. Another 15 years go by, now you're seriously old. Another 15 years go by, and you're not around anymore. You know, people always say I've got a gift of encouragement. I'm one of those motivational speakers. You know, you could say the topic of this is drop dead. No. But we see how, anyways, we're going to get back to this message. But we see how short time is, how short it is, isn't it? Whether we treat it well or treat it badly, it goes. And so we want to be able to see this life from the eternal perspective. So when we look at the brevity of life, this does not mean that our lives on this earth are unimportant. To the contrary, they are very important, and the way we live now will affect how we will experience eternity. In other words, when I say, look, life's so short, don't worry about it. No, no, I'm not saying that. The Bible is not saying that. The Bible is saying if you're not looking at it from the right perspective, you will waste your life and you will affect how eternity will be with you, how you will experience eternity. However, we must have the right perspective to be able to evaluate our lives so we can make the correct choices and bring forth eternal fruitfulness for the glory of God. That's the purpose. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Our perspective will determine how we live our lives. Our perspective will determine how we live our lives. If our view of this life is only from the temporal perspective, then all our decisions will reflect a self-centered emphasis focused on meeting our immediate desires to the exclusion of any eternal consequences. If we only think this life is all there is, all we're saying is let us eat and drink today because tomorrow we die. I remember when I was in grade 8, we had a grade 8 English teacher, and I've shared this before, but I wasn't a believer at the time. And of course, in English, I don't know why they do this, everything's philosophical. You know what I mean? They talk about a poem and what the poet really meant and back and forth. I don't know, it was just words to me. But anyways, that's why I went into engineering, not English. So, but I remember at one point in one of the classes, we were talking about life and death, and so someone put their hand up and asked, what happens when we die? And this English teacher looked at us and says, I don't know, I just don't try to think about it. That didn't really give us a lot of comfort. But even though that happened many, many, many years ago, it stuck in my mind. There was a man, and what was he trying to deal with? This, I just don't want to think about death. I don't want to think about eternity. I'm just going to live now and just try to enjoy myself. It says in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Ecclesiastes best summarizes what a life is like when someone without the eternal perspective, their answer is, all is vanity, grasping for wind. In other words, emptiness and futility. This was written by King Solomon. King Solomon, the wisest man who lived, but who chose to live a temporal life, satisfying his needs, his wants now. And at the end of his life, all that he accomplished, he says, it's all emptiness. It's like grabbing a hold of the wind. You can't do it. I remember one time my brother and I were going to witness to a Jewish man. He was 85 years old and he was dying. So we went to the hospital to visit him. We'd known him for many years. He had been a successful businessman, brought up in a well-off family. His whole life, he was always healthy. His whole life, he was always enjoying it. He had everything he ever would want, and everything came together in his life. And so we went to see this dear man to share Christ with him. And what had happened was, even at 85, he'd been always totally healthy. In fact, him and his wife had just bought tickets to go on another cruise, you know, one of these cruise ships and stuff. And all of a sudden, he had a little bit of a pain, and they diagnosed him with terminal cancer, and he had only a few months to live. So I remember going to him and sharing Christ. But I remember he started reflecting on his life. He said, I did everything I wanted. I've enjoyed my life. And his only response was, I don't want to die. Because everything he had was here. But now it was ending. All the parties he went to, all the cars he bought, all the wonderful vacations he went to, it was all over. And now he was facing death and he had nothing to show for it. If our view of this life is from the eternal perspective, then our decisions will reflect a deep desire to please God, realizing that there is something indescribably wonderful awaiting us in eternity. In other words, if you're living for this life, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're living for eternity, you're going to be surprised. I like that. I'm going to write that down. having an eternal perspective does not mean that we cannot enjoy this present life, but in fact, that we can enjoy it more. We can enjoy this life more by having an eternal perspective. Some people say, well, if you're just heavenly minded, you're not going to enjoy this life. That is absolutely false. It's absolutely false. In fact, you will really learn to enjoy this life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is one of the main fears that overshadows mankind, because death is something that everyone must face regardless of who we are or how we have lived or what we have accomplished. And that's why if you don't know Jesus, you cannot enjoy this life. Because, you know, always fear of death, the reality, you're going to die. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, doesn't matter how much you've accomplished, one day you're going to have an expiry date. One day it's going to end. And so the thing is, but he came to release us from the fear of death. So no longer that shadow, no longer that fear. Well, what's going to happen? It's like, God, you are in control. My sins have been forgiven. My name's written in heaven. And now I can enjoy this life and I can serve you without the shadow of the fear of knowing that my life is going to terminate and I have no idea what will happen to me after that. Jesus Christ has set us free from the fear of death through the gift of eternal life. He set us free from the fear of death through his gift of eternal life. I remember another time I was witnessing to one of my professors in the university, and as I was sharing with him, we developed a bit of a friendship, and even after I graduated, we continued that friendship. But I remember one time, I said to him that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life, everything in your life will end in tragedy and in sorrow. And he kind of looked at me like kind of surprised at that statement. And I said to him, well, do you love your wife? He goes, yes. Well, she's going to die. Do you love your children? Yes, well, they're going to die. Are you happy with what you've accomplished in your career? Yeah, well, it's all going to end. Everyone you love, everything you value, it's all going to come to an end. Not such an encouraging message. But anyways, but that's what happens. If you don't know the Lord, and if you haven't committed your life to walking with him, you'll find at the end of your life great sorrow and great disappointment. But if we know that God is in control, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and God has a purpose for us, and we walk in those purposes, death is no longer a feared enemy, but we're looking past that to eternity, to a heaven that is a physical reality where we'll have resurrected bodies and we'll experience the glory of God forever beyond what we can even comprehend at this point. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Having the eternal perspective does not mean to ignore the present joys or sorrows we are experiencing as if they did not exist, but to know how to deal with them properly. In other words, when we have joy, we can rejoice. And we have sorrows, we need to be comforted. But God is saying, but by having the eternal perspective, we can deal with those things the right way. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Even though we look forward to heaven with great anticipation, we can rejoice in God's blessings in everyday life, which enriches our fellowship with one another. You know, isn't it wonderful? We can get up in the morning and we can just have breakfast and go, oh, thank you for food. Thank you that you're giving me something to enjoy and to bring nutrition to my physical body. So we can enjoy our meal with thankfulness to God. It's like, wow, we can enjoy this. We can enjoy we can look at the sky. We can see a bird. We can look at little Grace, that little baby. And we can say, wow, it's so beautiful. And we say, thank you, Lord. And it just brings forth an enjoyment of this life. And we can then enjoy to fellowship with one another. Philip Stanley, I think many of you know that. He's 86 years old now. He's got a prophetic ministry. I've known him for like 20 years. And I was just at a conference, a pastor's conference in Mexico. And he was there, and he was ministering. And him and his wife traveled to Japan and to India. And I mean, they're traveling constantly, even as he is 86, and she's probably in her early 80s. And when he was ministering, he said something, and I just really enjoyed it. He says, you know, I want to continue living because I enjoy getting up every morning and just enjoying God's presence on this earth. And so I just want to enjoy God more and more and share that joy with others so they can. And I'm looking forward to heaven, but I'm not sort of saying, well, I wish I wasn't here. I'm enjoying God even now. And it says, weep with those who weep. Because we live in a fallen world that has been marred by sin and sickness, suffering and death, we understand that sorrow is something we face also. But this suffering can be an opportunity to draw closer to God and one another as we comfort and encourage one another. You know, I've gone through good times and I've gone through times of sorrow. I've even gone through times where I've been depressed, where I've been discouraged, where I felt overwhelmed. But I learned that through those times, I could turn to God and I can turn to other Christians, brothers and sisters. And together, I could receive comfort from God and comfort from them. And I actually deepened my relationship with God. I learned how to receive comfort during those times. And I learned something else. I learned how to comfort others. So even in times of sorrow, when we have the eternal perspective, there's something delightful that God can impart to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The foundation of our salvation is our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial suffering, death, and glorious resurrection. That's the foundation. Not saying, oh, will I do, am I doing enough to get saved? And, you know, that's sort of like, I came from a Jewish background, and salvation wasn't something we really even talked about. It wasn't a concept we even discussed. It was sort of like, we just sort of thought, well, we're just going to do the best we can and see what happens. You know, and that's sort of living with that uncertainty. But the foundation isn't because I'm a nice guy. It's because of what Jesus did for me. When I'm a nice guy or when I'm not a nice guy, my salvation is based on Jesus being righteous and his suffering, death, and resurrection. You know, and you know, many times when you ask people, well, how do you get to heaven? And they go, well, I'm not sure, but I would think when my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You know, and my answer is, that's the stupidest answer I've ever heard. Yeah, I'm also a person that likes to encourage people. But why do I say that? Well, because it is totally logical. It's like if I murdered someone, and I went before the judge, and they're going to try me on murder. And I said to him, Judge, I have a really good defense. He goes, what is it? I'm a nice guy. You know, I've helped a lot of people. And I cut my neighbor's grass last week. And I've been really truthful. I'm just a polite person. But the judge says, well, that's nothing what we're talking about. We're here to judge you whether you murdered someone. And if you did, you're going to have to pay the penalty of what you've done wrong. It has nothing to do how many times you've been nice or whatever the good works you've done. We are tried and judged and convicted based on what we've done wrong. But Jesus died to pay that sin. You know, when any time there's forgiveness, there's a cost. People think, well, God just forgives us. It didn't cost him anything. It's like this. If I stole some money from a person and I couldn't pay it back and he says, I forgive you. You say, well, then you're just forgiven. Yes, but somebody paid the cost of that, what I did. You know who paid the penalty of it? The person who forgave me because he suffered the loss. He suffered the loss. He's out of pocket, but he says, I will suffer the loss and I choose to forgive you. And God said, you have sinned, and I have suffered the loss. I died for your sins. I went to hell for you, and I'm resurrected. I paid the price so you could be forgiven. See, justice is someone always has to suffer the loss for sin. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When we see everything from the point of view of our relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, it gives us peace, security, and courage. Right? And it says, be content with what you have. Why can we be content with whatever we have, much or little? Because the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so even when we're going through difficult times, even when things aren't the way we'd want them, we can have a contentment saying, you're never away from me. You're always there. And we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Matthew, I want to look at a few scriptures that talk about being of good courage. I just want to touch on a few scriptures that talk about being of good courage. Because you know, when we're facing this life, we need courage. When we're facing this life, we need courage because there's a lot of things in this life that are very difficult. Matthew 9:2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. We can be of good cheer because we have put our faith in Christ and repented of our sins, and we've been forgiven, and we are no longer having to live with the fear of our past failures and sins. He sees a man and he says, be of good courage. Be of good courage. Your sins have been forgiven. You no longer have to live with the shadow of the fear of the past. But you can say, God, I'm trusting in you. Matthew 9, 21 and 22. Matthew 9, 21 and 22. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. We can be of good cheer because Jesus sees our needs and desires, and is there to fulfill them. In other words, the woman says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. And he says, be of good courage. I see your need, and I see your desire. You're made whole. So when we are struggling in life, we can come to the Lord and we say, God, this is my need. This is what I'm struggling with. And he says, be of good courage. I'm here. I'm here to meet your needs. Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 to 27. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. We can be of good courage because even when we're plagued with doubts and fears, he's still with us. You know, sometimes when we have fears as Christians or doubts or struggles, we may feel, oh, God is upset with me or disappointed with me. But you know what he's saying to them? He sees her, they're in the boat, and they go, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And Jesus is saying, it's me, guys. It's me. But instead of saying, I'm so disappointed with you, I'm so upset with you, I can't believe that you're still fearful, you know what he said? Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. In other words, when we're struggling with doubts and fears, we don't have to feel ashamed. We can come to God and say, forgive me. Help me, Lord, to overcome these fears and doubts. And as we just share those, he doesn't rebuke us. He says, be of good cheer. It's okay. I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. In John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world we will have tribulation, but we can have peace and courage because Jesus Christ has overcome the world and he's our Savior. You know, in this world, we will have tribulation. So if somebody says, receive Jesus, and all your troubles will end, and nothing will happen difficult again, that's not scriptural. But he says, you can be of good courage, Because no matter what you face, first of all, I'm with you. And secondly, I've already overcome the world. I have already overcome the world. I'd like to read a story from Mark chapter 10, starting from 46 to 52. 46 to 52. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling for you." And throwing aside his garments, he arose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. In this story about a blind man named Bartimaeus, who was reduced to begging, we can learn a number of important truths that will help us in our walk with God. Bartimaeus in the Greek means the son of Timaeus, and Timaeus means in the Greek highly prized. In the eyes of the world, Bartimaeus was a blind man who had little value and was reduced to begging to maintain a miserable life. But in the eyes of God, he was highly prized as part of God's creation. And so first thing we see is that never think I'm a failure, never think I'm important, never think that my life is worthless. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth is coming close, he stopped begging for money and began to beg for mercy. He stopped begging for money and began to beg for mercy. He wasn't looking for money from Jesus. He was looking for the mercy of God. And this man, who is physically blind, his spiritual eyes of faith were beginning to open to the reality of who Christ was. Verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were sighted were blind to the true heart of Christ and his compassion and love. You know, that he was crying out, "Have mercy on me." But the crowd was saying, rebuking him. They were saying is, "You are of no value, and don't disturb what this great teacher is doing now with your crying out." And sometimes what happens is we want to have everything so organized, even in church, but there's a need sometimes, and we need to stop and see God meet those needs. And he cried all the more. Bartimaeus was not deterred by the opposition, but continued to hold on to faith that Jesus was merciful, even though all those around him were callous. You know, sometimes in our lives, we feel life is so difficult, and we're calling out to God, but the circumstances of life is saying, "Be quiet, nothing's going to happen, just stop it, just stop it." But even though the circumstances of this life are trying to discourage us and to depress us and to have us give up, we're going to say, "Son of David, Jesus, son of David, we are believing you. Be merciful," because we say, "God, we know you are merciful." Even when people and circumstances of this life may appear hard and at times even cruel, we need to hold on to the truth that Jesus is merciful and he is with us no matter what happens. That's called faith. Verse 49, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then he called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling for you." In the midst of the busyness of the crowd and all the demands and needs of the people, Jesus stopped, focused his attention on the seemingly obscure blind man, and commanded the people to bring him. In other words, Jesus looked like he was so busy. There's this blind man way back there. All the crowds and people are paying attention to Jesus. He's walking along, And all of a sudden, he stops. He stops everything else. And he says, bring that blind man here. Bring him here. And I'm getting there. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling for you. The fickleness of the masses is seen here. One minute they rebuked him for disturbing them, and the next minute they treat him as a person and encourage him not to be worried. In other words, one minute he's going, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they go, be quiet, just be quiet, you're disturbing us. And then Jesus stops and says, bring him here. Oh, well, you know, don't worry. Jesus wants to see you now. No, it's okay, don't worry, you know. Isn't that the fickleness of people? One minute they're kicking you, and the next minute they're picking you up, and the next minute they're kicking you again. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. Immediately, Bartimaeus cast aside his garment without worrying about it, because his only desire and goal was to encounter Jesus. In the natural, a blind man wouldn't want to leave his coat behind, because how could he ever find it again? But his only thought and hope was Jesus. Imagine this. Jesus is calling him, and he goes, well, in a minute, I just got to put my coat back on. He says, forget the coat. I want to meet Jesus. Instead of saying, well, let me get this coat on, and where's my watch, and you know what I mean? Who cares? Jesus is calling me. Just forget it all. I'm going to Jesus. We need to be willing to set everything aside that hinders us from encountering Jesus Christ. There's many times there are things in our lives that hinder us. Okay, God's calling me, and I'll respond when it's convenient for me. When I deal with this in life, or when I finish school, or when I finish my career, when I close this business deal, or when I... You leave it all behind, and you follow Jesus. When I was 20 years old, I made that decision. I realized that without Christ, my life is going to end in emptiness. And I realized I need the reality of God, because I was walking a dead-end path. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Here we see a beautiful interaction that occurs in prayer. Jesus asks us what is in our hearts, and we simply share with him our burdens and struggles and cares. That's what prayer is about. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jesus says, what do you want me to do? I mean, it was obvious, but he says, but what do you want me to do? And he goes, that I may receive my sight. And that's what prayer is. You know, sometimes people make prayer into something so complicated. It's just opening our heart to the Lord and saying, God, this is my need. This is my heart. Or just saying, thank you, Jesus, for your love. Just being able to share our hearts in a very non-religious, non-self-striving, just opening our hearts and talking to him. When you begin to develop that, you'll find that prayer can last for hours. You can understand that then. But if you try to pray religiously, boy, oh boy, oh boy, that is tough work. Because you're really not talking to God, you're talking at him. But when you just open your heart and you're just thanking him and sharing your desires, sharing your burdens, sharing your hurts, and there's that beautiful interaction of the presence of God. And then the delight of watching how he answers those needs. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Jesus' answer is as simple as it is profound. Just as you've trusted me, you are now made whole. And then he says, go your way. Jesus was saying to him, you are healed, now enjoy life. He received his sight, followed Jesus on the road. The man did just what Jesus said and followed him. What is more delightful and wonderful than to be given the opportunity to follow Jesus and to live for him? Bartimaeus had gone from living a life that consisted of barely surviving to one where he was called by the Son of God to be a disciple. You know, think about it. Jesus was there. He gets healed. And he says, now you're free to do whatever you want. And he goes, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Who else would I want to be with? But you are my Savior. I mean, imagine Jesus right here. And he heals you. And he's walking along and say, you can go your way. I am going my way. I'm going your way. I want to follow you. And you know something? For those who receive Christ, we can enjoy the Lord. We can choose to say, I want to walk with you, Lord. There is nothing more wonderful in life, nothing more wonderful in life than to walk with you moment by moment, day by day. Not just at a prayer meeting or at a prayer time or during a service, but learning to just say, God, you're with me always. Jesus is there with us.
I want to read a story. It's a true story. It's a bit long, but it's a true story, and there's many points we can learn from this story. And it's a story about David and Tzvi Flood. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Tzvi Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was called back then Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons. And the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. So we see they were just praying and seeking God, and they felt God spoke to their hearts to go to a remote village. This was a huge step of faith. At the village, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go a half mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Tzvi Flood, a tiny woman only 4'8" tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded, but there was no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Tzvi Flood remained near the village to go on alone. Then, of all things, Tzvi found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom was named Anna. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Tzvi Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station, giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, and he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and obviously I can't care for this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie, and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they returned to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral work. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth to the first daughter, then a son. And in time, her husband became the president of a Christian college in the Seattle area. And Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish
religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, all of a sudden a photo stopped her dead. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words written, Svi Flood. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. What does it say? She demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to the village, that specific village, long ago, and the birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, and of one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ, the children led the parents to Christ, and even the chief had become a Christian. And today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svi Flood. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sisters, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. You can talk to him, they replied, even though he is very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. Aina, he said, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she replied, taking him gently in her arms. God took care of me. The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undauntedly. Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there's 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he came back to God, to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to him afterwards if he had ever heard of David and Svi Flood. Yes, madam, the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. It was Svi Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, you must come to Africa and see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history. In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He then followed with Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. In this story, we see a story starting off with faith and self-sacrifice and ending with faith and fruitfulness. David and Zvi Flood began a walk of obedience and sacrifice. And even though it looked like their efforts were only completely failure and a tragedy, that was not what it was like. But David Flood, became bitter because he chose to not trust the character of God. He chose not to trust the character of God. He actually fell for the same lie that Adam and Eve fell for, which was, God is not good and he is not looking out for your best interests. That was a lie. And he allowed that lie to come into his heart and to embitter him, and he wasted the rest of his life with that bitterness. And he also believed a lie, and the lie was this. The lie was that God is not good, and God is angry at you, and God is your enemy. But all those years, no matter how much David Flood cursed God and was bitter towards God, God was not bitter or angry at David. Do you believe that? I believe that for those years, God was trying to reach out to him, to show him his love, to show him that he was not rejected by God. But because of that bitterness, every time he heard the name of God, he turned away. He hardened his heart more. He refused to hear God as God was reaching out to him through different people in different circumstances. And then his daughter finds that article and finds out what really happened, how God really used her mother and father. And it was only after then that God put a stirring in her heart to actually find her birth father and actually gave the funds so they could afford to go there. Why would God wait those 45 years before she went? Because she didn't have the message yet that he needed to hear. She didn't have the message yet. But God was working in Africa, bringing forth a great harvest of souls. And when that harvest had come about, then she was given an article to let her know what really happened and what the fruit was. And then God put it on her heart and opened the door for her to go to her father, because now she had the message. Now she had. If she had gone without that message, their relationship would have ended in great bitterness, as she would have tried to share her love for Christ, and he would have resented that with anger and bitterness. But as she shared with him the purpose of their sacrifice, of David's sacrifice, of his wife Svi's sacrifice, all of a sudden, everything changed. And all of a sudden, he believed a lie. He realized he had been believing a lie that God was not good, God was not loving, and God had destroyed his life. And he realized it was a lie, and he turned back to the Lord. There are many things that happen in our lives, and we can't always know why. But we need to know that God is good and that he's faithful. We don't need to answer the whys to know who God is. A friend of mine in the summer, strong Christian, a lovely believer, him and his wife serving God for many years, they'd been married for 40 years, and she became ill, and within a, a number of weeks or a month or so, she passed away. And he was heartbroken and he was upset with God. And this guy's actually a minister. And he was upset with God and he says, God, you could have just, in one blink of your eye, you could have changed this whole situation. She could have been healed and I wouldn't have lost my wife. And when he was saying that and he was upset and discouraged, he heard an audible voice. He heard God speak to him in an audible voice. And the Lord said only two things to him. I know things you do not know, and I see things you do not see. And when he heard that, he goes, that's true. And he said, yes, Lord, you're good. Even though I don't know why you've done this or why you've allowed this or why this has happened, God, I'm trusting you and I'm trusting your character. Just a few points of prayer for this morning. First of all, today is an opportunity for those who have never received Christ to accept him as Lord and Savior and find the true meaning of life and salvation. If you've never received Christ, today you can talk to him. You can open your heart and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. For those who receive Christ but have fallen into the trap of misjudging God's character and have become discouraged, weary, or even bitter, today's an opportunity to repent and trust God's goodness once again, no matter how circumstances appear. God says, it doesn't matter how many years you've wasted. What's important is what are you going to do now with the years that are before you? We can't redeem what we've lost, but we can use what we have for the glory of God. He can bring forth a redemptive work in our lives. So if you're a believer and you become discouraged, you become disheartened, God is saying to you, you can trust me. I'm here for you. And you can say, God, I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. I want to say, God, you're good. Even though I have faced difficult, painful circumstances in the past, and even though maybe I'm facing them right now, I'm going to trust you. And third, for those who have tasted the goodness of God, today is an opportunity to give thanks to him and ask him to reveal even more of his wonderful character to us. For those who said, you know, God has been good to me. God has been good to me. We can say, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your patience. And ask him to open our hearts to receive more revelation of his love. So we're going to turn to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, we're going to have a prayer team come forward. For those who want prayer, please feel free to come forward. We're going to just turn to the prayer right now. Turn to the Lord right now. Father, we thank you so much. You're so good to us, Lord. I'm so thankful. Lord, I thank you even for this testimony we read of your faithfulness, Lord, and how a whole nation was impacted by the lives of two people who chose to go to Africa, Lord. But Father, we don't want to allow bitterness and discouragement to blind us from the goodness of God. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, that you would touch their hearts to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to them, Father. And Father, those of my brothers and sisters here who have become discouraged or backslidden or disheartened or whatever state they're in, Lord, that, Lord, this morning, Father, you would show you love them. You're not against them. You're not bitter towards them. You're not angry, but you love them and you want to restore them, Father. Thank you, Father. And Lord, and thank you that you've shown your goodness to us, Lord. Even in our failures, even in our weaknesses, even in our times of fear and doubts, you are still for us, Lord. And I thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.